We'll turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Solomon was the wisest of men in the Old Testament times, and Christ exceeding him in wisdom, because in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But Solomon also set life in its proper context. He set life before us after the fall, recognizing that man is a sinner, that man is seeking and searching but not searching for God, that man in general loves wisdom but not God's wisdom. Man would prefer to search and research without God, but in the end of his search and research, he cannot achieve what he has set out successfully without God. So every effort to make sense out of life cycles us back and humanity back to where we started, because the root cause of this process is deeply rooted in our heart. And for that reason, sin has complicated life. You're reminded of the recent tragedies not too long ago, just recently, that has taken place. They're reminders that sin has complicated life. And sin has made knowing God and embracing who God is apart from Christ impossible. And of course, in Solomon's writing in Ecclesiastes, death comes along and shakes the living at the very core of their being. And there are times, I believe, that you probably remember catastrophic instances of death. You probably remember where you were, what you were doing, and sometimes the exact minute. For example, in 2001, you probably remembered where you were when you heard the news. Those who were around for the assassination of Kennedy or Martin Luther King probably remembered where they were. But this recent tragedy that happened just 7 days ago, the death of a sports icon and 8 others, has overwhelmed so many people. And for that matter, the church is right to speak on it. We speak on this topic with sadness and sorrow in our hearts, but in hearing from friends and fellow athletes, men and women are weeping and in great sorrow. They loved him. They admired him. And for that matter, his death is like anything else that we may have witnessed since 9/11, and seeing the outpouring of grief and sorrow over his death. But beloved, his death and the death of 8 others, including his daughter, stirred emotions. And to that point, some were saying that he is in a better place without knowing him intimately, without knowing him personally. Others were trying to make sense out of what they would call an untimely death. The pain of death, as we know, unveils our deepest convictions and beliefs. And my prayer is that with sensitivity that we will speak comfort to all. But I cannot speak for the family. I cannot speak for the deceased. All I do know that is that they're left to pick up the pieces, to filter through this difficult impasse in their lives. But perhaps if someone were to encounter them, they too can share hope with them, to remind them that death feels that way for a reason. Death is a consequence of human sin and rebellion. And in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, something went horribly wrong. At times, though, as you see in Ecclesiastes and even in our lives, for many people, death is like an enigma, hard to comprehend, hard to understand. But when we go to the house of mourning, it is a good place for us to be. Solomon explained the necessity and the importance of going to the house of mourning because he said it is the end of every man, and the living takes that to heart. And that is something that we all need to consider as we think about death and realize just how frail human life is and human existence. He said in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. And so for answers about life and death and the hardships that we face, we know that there's only one cure for death, and that cure is the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has a blueprint on this present life. No one has a blueprint on death apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so for answers, we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, the 9th chapter of Ecclesiastes, for God's wisdom when at times life seems to make no sense. And it will draw our eyes and our ears and attention to the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. For you remember Solomon, the wisest man, apart from Jesus Christ, or second to Christ, he endeavored to solve riddles and difficult sayings. He pursued life's difficult topics, including the inescapable grip of death. He has mentioned, in fact, death quite often in this wisdom book, and he has called death what it is, something that is hard at times to understand. Death is not as simple as saying they left us. It is not as simple as saying they're in a better place, or to say that they're gone to the other side. Death is not as easy as saying that they're now angels in heaven. But death is a final sentence on mankind and his rebellion and sin. It is an affirmation and confirmation that something went wrong in Genesis, and it is a painful experience. To that extent, the writer Solomon mentioned death many times in this particular wisdom book. So, beloved, we cannot talk about life without talking about death. But if we consider death alone with no hope at all in someone greater, those thoughts without God are depressing. Well, what will the unbeliever say? They have said at times, let us make the most out of life. That's not comforting. That doesn't ease the pain. Well, they would say, well, what matters is family. Hug your loved ones because you never know. That's not the cure for death. That does not ease the pain. All of that may be true in one sense, but it is not the cure. None of it cures death. None of it eases the pain of death. Well, you say, well, death happens to people of older ages. We recognize that the death in this particular instance and something recently where three teenagers lost their lives between the ages of 13 to 41. They're infants who die at birth. They're young kids who die when they're 5, 6, and 7. So death is tragic. There's no cure for death by saying to the person, I love you, and those are your final words before you die. Or as this young lady who was probably in her 20s or early 30s, she called her husband and she texted her husband and he did not respond to any of her messages and she died. There's no comfort for that. Even if he were to hear from her, there's no comfort. She will not return. Well, maybe you have heard, live life with no regrets. But that means nothing. To gain the world's attention, to gain the whole world and lose your soul means nothing. It is to forfeit what matters the most. For that matter and for that reason, when we do not humbly examine death and how it should shape the way we live today, we will be saying exactly what the world says and agree with what they say. Now, we're not being insensitive when we talk about death and encouraging those who are willing to hear and to listen. The unbelieving world is talking about it, and for that matter, they're saying a lot of wrong things. There have been many responses that are not helpful, that are deceptive. We cannot simply say that someone who died is in a better place. We cannot say that. In fact, one pastor said this, and you probably know him very well. He's probably your television or entertainment pastor. His name is Pastor Snoop Dogg. If you listen to him, he is your shepherd. But I'll move on from that. Well, he said that God makes no mistakes, and that is true. But then he also says, now we have to learn from this person's death. And we must live in the spirit of how this person lived. That's not very helpful, Pastor Snoop Dogg. As I said before, if you spend more time listening to Snoop or secular artists, they are shepherding you. But I digress. As I was saying, it is no help when the world speaks partial truths, but it is deceptive. It is wrong. It is misleading. It is a lie. We would prefer to be in a place of mourning with those who mourn, but give them words of comfort and truth. And we will say that death does remind us of what is precious. Death does sadden us, but it is not in vain. Through death, we can learn how to best approach life, how to best live this life, knowing that we are going to give an account to God for the deeds that we have done. And so when we look at death, we face death, we consider that there is a judgment after death. There is a day of reckoning after death. There's a day when you will have to give an account of your life before God. And it's not the good deeds that you have done. It is not the meritorious efforts that you have made. It is a matter of trusting in God. And in our case, depending solely on Jesus Christ for our salvation and our hope. Now, Ecclesiastes, we do need to back up just a little bit and take a general look at this book. It is filled with riddles and mind-numbing truisms. But we must make it clear that Solomon calls us, as he did in Proverbs, and he's the writer of Ecclesiastes. He is the writer of Ecclesiastes under the Spirit's inspiration. He has called us and is calling us to exercise discernment. You cannot grasp this book without the Spirit of God enabling you. You cannot grasp this book without the Spirit of God enabling you, and you also cannot grasp this book without a solid understanding of the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the fall of man, the doctrine of man to develop and formulate his own truth to the detriment of his eternal well-being. If there's no understanding of the doctrine of sin and the exercising of spiritual discernment, you cannot grasp and you cannot ascertain and apprehend what Ecclesiastes is saying. One of the problems that we face, and Solomon will actually play that role, he's playing that role in Ecclesiastes, it is that he's going to view life from the most natural position possible, from what he observes and what he sees. And he's going to make a judgment based on the natural observation of things. And quite frankly, that is what we do as human beings. As humans, that is, we tend to see things naturally. First of all, that is our first natural postulation toward what happens around us. It is true that God is not always taken into first consideration, especially at the onset of trials or difficulties or making hard decisions. Now, we are helped much here if we think about this carefully and examine ourselves and realize that our heart is probably a lot more corrupt than we think. We are not always swift to acknowledge God in all of our ways as a primary response. We're not always swift to acknowledge God. That is why Proverbs commands us to do so. Does it not? It doesn't say, I know you're trusting in the Lord with all of your heart, so keep doing it. It is a command to do what you naturally will not do. Trust in the Lord, not with some, not with part, but with all of your heart. And do not lean unto your own understanding. To that extent, if society did not lean on their own understanding, they would have Googled a 6 o'clock service this evening and bypassed the heathen bowl. But they chose not to, because to acknowledge God in all of your ways is to acknowledge God in all of your ways, and he will make your path straight. Solomon pokes at our idols, and I don't have a problem doing that with me or with you this evening. I believe it's important to poke at your idols. And you will see that they're inflated, but they're also a very sensitive topic for us. Life is perplexing when we do not acknowledge God in all that we do. All that we do. Everything that we do. Our choices. There needs to be this question. What is the motive behind this action? Listen, beloved, it is not what this action will achieve. It's not the results. It's not that this action will benefit me, save me money, save me time. That, once again, that's the natural order of our thinking. The motive behind looking at the wisdom sayings is that what will this action achieve for the glory of God and the good of mankind? And because we do not acknowledge God in all of our ways, our heart is a lot more corrupt than we think. It is commanded. So Solomon is thinking like we are, helping us to think. This is your natural propensity. This is your natural response. And you, without God's word and without the Spirit of God, and your active submission to him will always observe the world with sin-stained glasses. And so as the writing opens up, Solomon draws the listener or reader to the core of understanding life and circumstances, first of all, under the sun. But then as the writing in Ecclesiastes moves on, he doesn't ignore the enigmas or the hardships in life or the puzzling aspects of life. He brings in the reality of God's presence. He doesn't say we have solved it all. This world is presently unsolvable in our eyes. In fact, this world is hard to understand in our eyes, but God knows exactly what he is doing. It will all make sense and all come into its fullness in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, no matter what conclusions you come up with, without God, life is meaningless. Even your conclusions, if it seems plausible, reasonable, suitable in the natural, to live without God, vanity of life abounds. And remember this, no one's life is measured by material success. Solomon has already proven that to be true. You look at chapter 2, he was a very wealthy man in chapter 2. There was nothing he could not afford or could not pursue or do. It is that every stage of human success means nothing if God is not the object of worship and the purpose for your pursuit. So if someone is pursuing riches for the sake of riches, that is absolutely nothingness. If someone is pursuing happiness without Christ, that is meaningless. If someone is searching for peace without the Prince of Peace, it means nothing. Remember this, beloved. We must be careful not to give the world temporal comfort. In doing so, we're telling them that the comfort that God gives is insufficient. We must not mislead or deceive anyone. And the world has been doing it, especially the last few days, and your heart is broken over this, but you can't misrepresent the truth for the sake of comfort. Solomon does not do that here in this text. He helps us learn how to live with death in view. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 through 10 is our text. But all this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life and your labor at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. I do want you to look at two major divisions. Verses 1 through 6 is the first division, and verses 7 through 10. But first of all, we want to see the big picture here. We want to see the big picture, and there are three portraits in this big picture. And the first portrait is this. It is the uncontrollable nature of life in verse 1. The uncontrollable nature of life in verse 1, in saying that we cannot control what happens in this life. There is an ultimate authority that controls everything, and it is God. And so Solomon is saying, I laid all of this to heart. Here, there's a problem that will impact the future. And what Solomon is taking to heart, or what he's impressed with, is he's examining life and he's examining death. Death is a problem, and it cannot be conquered by natural means. And Solomon tells us that only God controls all, and only God knows all, and we do not. But this conclusion, it comes after thorough research. After searching, he used his wealth, his time, he's invested in resources to understand life and death. And what was more puzzling was how boastful he was, and for us, how boastful we can be as a people with limitations and the certainty of death. Our time is limited. Our knowledge is limited. Our life, even as we live, has limits. So if Solomon, if he believed man could achieve what he believes he could achieve, that was no longer the case. If you can achieve it by believing it, Solomon is saying it's impossible. Man has limits. Of course, this text does not encourage passivity. It doesn't say, as Paul says, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. No, the message is working to achieve something that is worthwhile. But it wants us to remember that life is not cut and dry. Your plans for the day are not fail-proof. And all the turbulence in Ecclesiastes reveals that life after Adam's transgression in Genesis 3, it plays the same for the rich and the poor, for the righteous and the unrighteous, and that is the certainty of death. What is certain for the righteous who are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is that they are with God, but the immediate focus is the reality of death for all. It is certain. It is certain. And this message is a realistic antidote for how life really is. And the best way to live is by knowing the conditions we live under. You one day will die. Okay, presently you are dying. Every day is one day away from birth and a day closer to death. So as you live, you are dying daily. Death is certain to come. Unless in the providence of God and according to his plan, Christ were to return, it is the expectation that we will all die. But you see this in verse 1. Man makes decisions. But Solomon says, yes, their deeds, what they do, he navigates through life, he drives, he eats, he sleeps, he or she says yes or no. And Solomon is affirming that in this statement, we do have certain responsibilities within the boundaries that God has set, but we are dependent upon God. And this is so critical for us to get across to the Christian and the unbeliever. We're all dependent on God. He is the final authority. He is the sovereign ruler, and we are not sovereign. The righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hands of God. Well, what is an attribute that this may present to us? What is an attribute in this text? Much like what you find the Apostle Paul saying in Romans 11, when he says that God's ways are inscrutable, that you can search Scripture, you can study creation, but God's ways are past finding out. In other words, you cannot uncover and discover everything there is to know about God. You certainly can know God truly, but you can never know God fully. He cannot be exhausted. It is all in the hand of God. The day of your death, God knows the certain day of your death. He knew the certain day of your birth. You did not. Even as you go home this evening, you will do your best to make plans for tomorrow. And we all know that that could change. you look at your past plans, that hasn't all worked out. As scrupulous as you are in making notes, you will use Google, you'll use every online device, you have it written, you have a Rolodex, you have a day planner. You've gone from the 17th century to the 18th, the 19th, so you're using the last 5 centuries worth of calendar planning. And you still fall short. There's something else to consider here that may puzzle us, but it is in this text. That when it comes to life and death, you can have a godly ruler and a wicked ruler die through the same means. But that too is in the hands of God. You have King Josiah, who was a righteous man, but you also had an evil king, Ahab, who was an unrighteous man. And both of these men died under the hand and the authority of God. And that may be puzzling when we see believers and unbelievers dying, swept away under the same calamity. But the text reminds us that if we are not grounded in our understanding of the fall and the consequences, listen carefully, beloved, we begin to think that we deserve to live. Whenever you start from that premise, you are seeking and pursuing the goal of ungodding or dethroning God. You can't do it, but in your sinful heart, you will pursue it. If you do not have a grasp on the fall and realize that because we're sinners by nature, that no one deserves to live. So when we hear the world saying that they are dying all too soon or before their time, they're telling God that he's made a grave error without realizing that we made the grave error. We have run from God. We have despised God. And then when God graciously sends us reminders of the fall, we still accuse God of the sins that we are guilty of. So if a man or woman is not considering who God is in the fall, they're not judging with righteous judgment, but with unrighteous judgment. Listen, if you've ever said they've died so young, if they've died too soon, you are speaking against God. Because no one dies too soon or too young. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, you can just turn back there because I want you to see what God has to say. I can read it, that's great, but the scripture has been translated and printed for us to see. Search the scripture. Verse 1, for everything there's a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born. What does it say in verse 2? And a time to die. Do you think this has happened chance? No, it is not. This is not happenstance. This is not happenchance. This is not bad luck or an unfortunate situation. This is saying that the timing of every event is in the authority of the living God. So everything comes from him. When we have rains in California or it snows in California and the roads are wet, God gives us the rain. Man mishandles the rain. He either complains about the rain or he hydroplanes on it without realizing that the elements call for him to have a change of mind concerning its force. But if we do not have the right framework and the theology concerning the fall and the sovereignty of God, that God rules all, we will say, like the world says, they're gone too soon. Let their spirit live on in our lives. It's not what the scripture calls us to do. It calls us to remember the reality of our mortality. When it comes to the uncontrollable nature of life, God is sovereign over life, and he is sovereign over death. Have you ever given God thanks when someone was born As a parent, were you grateful to God that the child was born and the mother was safe? You're acknowledging that God is the one who graciously blessed the womb, right? Well, beloved, God is also the one who sets the date for the tomb. Are we equally prepared to give God thanks? Although death is a consequence of man's rebellion, it is not a secondary act that God has done to control even that. The uncontrollable nature of life is uncontrollable for us, but God controls it all. Our mind and our thinking must be renewed according to that. That's portrait number one. The big picture of portrait number one is the uncontrollable nature of life. Secondly, it is a universal nature of death. The universal nature of death is in verses 2 and 3. He says it is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. This is sobering, but there's so much substance in this text for us to recognize, and as you see, the struggle in seeing that the same thing happens, the same event of death happens. But also, in verse 3, you get the sense of the rebellion of humanity who are so stained and corrupt by sin that they're unable to really see life for what it is. But when a sudden tragedy comes, they stop, they pause. But the question is, as believers, what are we telling them? What are we telling them? With sensitivity, yes. But if someone can send television and say, well, they're in a better place, should I not, as a Christian, have the right to say, this is what I can tell you. I cannot speak for the dead, but I can speak to the living. And I can say that God is good and he's faithful. He's so good that he's given us instructions that are unchanging because it's bound to his character. Here is what he tells us about life and death. We should, with compassion, be able to tell them that there is this universal nature of death because, once again, the doctrine of the fall reminds us of this calamity that men willingly chose above God. So it is loving to tell them something has gone wrong and everyone will die in God's appointed time. So Solomon is not saying they died too soon. He's comparing the good and the evil, the one who swears, the one who refuses to do so, because he or she does not want to be found a liar. But they all die, and they will die at the appointed time. So there's no distinction here. There's no distinction here. All will have to die. He says it's the same fate in verse 3. But yet he calls it an evil. But if you notice here and you look at this text, he's speaking from this vantage point of being under the sun. He's looking at these things from the most natural position possible. Then he'll bring in the supernatural. So you have to discern carefully as to what he's doing. He's not tricking us. He's getting us to see the wrestling, the struggles that we may have if we see things from the natural point of view, but we must bring God into the equation even as we do so. But at this point, it is under the sun. That is in the realm of humanistic thinking. And here, the human analysis is right in one sense, but it is incomplete. It is incomplete. And so the analysis for mankind may be, well, this hurts. This death is tragic. That's true. But then humanity, when they look at it naturally without God, will say that heaven couldn't wait. Heaven could not wait for them. In fact, I think that song was sung recently to celebrate the person's life by saying heaven couldn't wait. But between this life and the final eternal state is judgment, right? And the scripture says that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may all give an account for the deeds that we have done, whether it is good or bad. Now, for the Christian, the Apostle Paul says, our deeds will be judged. But we ourselves will not be judged to eternal damnation. But for the unbeliever, this judgment seat will call for a final, final conclusion and a sentence on their lives. So we cannot sing and cry with them that heaven cannot wait. We're fearful when we consider men and women who may have heard the gospel, despised it, and said, I'd rather take my chances, only to find that they've lost in the end. No, we do not want to shape our thoughts with false notions. We do not want someone to feel good for the sake of feeling good. It says, well, they're in a time of mourning, so we have to be careful. Yes, we can be compassionate. I don't think this text lacks compassion. It is filled with compassion, but truth. It is warning us. It's telling us to consider life the way it is. It is universal. But the time of your death is not guaranteed. It is not a guarantee that you will live till you're 80 or 70 or 90. In fact, the range of death is so broad. It covers from inside the womb until the day when they can no longer see. It is a sobering reality. And every person here, every young person here that can hear the warning bell that is being rung. For example, in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 12, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. What a warning to receive now. Don't be deceived. There were at least three teenagers that perished on this helicopter. And they were on their way to enjoying life in a certain way. And tragically, you say, well, I'd rather be on the ground so if I fall, I can survive. Well, people have died just walking. One man is out on the golf course, swinging away, and all of a sudden a loud thud. Gone. No more. It's amazing where death can occur and who death comes for. This is sobering, young people. That as this appeal is being made, you think living it up is the life when you may only have 10 minutes to do so. The stories of the young people who attended would go to a nightclub to enjoy themselves. No less than 2 hours into the event, they're gone. They came and went to enjoy themselves. Or a 24-year-old young lady just in the city of Long Beach randomly walks out to her car and is hit by a stray bullet, dies instantly. The bullet was not aimed for her. But that's the puzzling aspect of life. Do you think when we plead to you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that we think this is a child's play? No. You will spend more time in eternity than you would in this life. And how horrific it will be to spend eternity in hell, facing the presence of God's unbridled and holy wrath that you rightfully deserve because of your sin. But then the appeal is made, remember, consider the Lord Jesus Christ. As the writer in Hebrews says, consider him who suffered for you. Consider him who died for you. Consider him who took on your humanity. Consider him who sacrificed his life as a ransom so that sinners can be saved. Remember the Savior. Because the universal nature of death brings us to that reality. That we will all one day die. Well, how is this text informing some of the misconceptions that we may hear? Well, the answer is this. You can live life with death on the horizon, first by knowing that man's rejection of God is the cause of death. And only God's way can cure our wounded hearts and wandering minds. when it strikes us, when we hear of it, someone close to us, a family member or someone who we know. Only God's cure for our wounded hearts will do. It is not to resist, to reject, or to despise the truth concerning death. It is to embrace the big picture, that God controls life. Death is universal. And then the third portrait is this. It is on the undeniable benefit of life. The undeniable benefit of life. Well, the benefit in verses 4 through 6, that is verses 4 through 6 of Ecclesiastes 9, but he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. And you see, the end of verse 4 is what we would call a better than proverb. And the writer is saying that there's hope for those who are yet alive. It's better to be alive than dead, Solomon says. And the word hope here in this section in verse 4, it adds to the confident assertion that he's making here. He's saying there's definitely, without question, a benefit to living over dying. And so this word hope here is a statement of confidence, which he will explain more in verse 5 by saying the living know that they will die. The living know that one day they will die, but the dead are already dead. You're alive, you know that death is a certainty. That gives you a time, as Isaiah was guided by God to tell Hezekiah, get your house in order, for you will surely die. It affords us the opportunity to look at our lives and see how we have been living and for whom we have been living for. It gives us a chance to step back and avoid the pitfalls and the snares and the deception in life. The deception that even comes from false preachers who will say that you want to maximize your life and live it to its fullest now. Live your best life now. God came that you might be rich, dumb, and happy. And Solomon says, no, he came for the poor in spirit so that you may find peace with him. It gives you a time to recognize your human frailty, that you're one blow away from death. Say, well, that's why I don't like flying, because flying high is really bad. 36,000 feet and going down is bad. You don't have to be in the plane. The plane can come to you while you're in the comfort of your home. You know, if you live over the final approach in LAX, there's about, what, a 100,000% opportunity for a plane to fall. For all the planes that are flying, every plane can drop from the sky. You can talk about aerodynamics and the wind. You can talk about lift all you want. I don't deny the scientific aspect, but please, God upholds all of those things. You can talk about gravity all you want. I agree with gravity, but please, spare me. That thing, that big, that high, that stable, only but God. You don't have to be in it. You don't have to crash in it. It can crash on you. We're not safe in this world without having this confidence that God alone protects us and cares for us, and you can die at any moment. So the benefit is that you have the opportunity to repent of your sin. Repent of your self-righteousness. Repent of your hypocrisy, your lies. Repent of your deception. Repent of your pretense of being a Christian and you're not, approaching the Lord's table. Don't think you're deceiving us. You will spend an eternity languishing over the fact that you did not fool God at all for any moment. And for anyone to think that they are going to outlast and live a long time and enjoy life their way, you are still going to have to give an account to God even when you do. Think about someone. I'm going to despise God. That's what they're saying. Look, when unbelievers say they're thinking about it, they're despising God. Because the scripture didn't say thinking about it is the best thing to do. It says now is the accepted time. When you're called to turn from your sin, have a change of mind concerning your sin and turning to God, it is to do it now. But as they're thinking about it, their mind is solid, their intellect is solid. All of a sudden, something catastrophic happens, and they lose the ability to think and reason well. Now they're in this distant fog in their mind, having lost the capability of their mind to think, or they're getting in a horrific accident and they're in a vegetable state, taken off of life support, and they die. How often has this happened? When we neglect to realize that the benefit of life now is that we can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and pursue a life that is pleasing before Him. As Solomon said, to fear God and keep His commandments, and that can only be done in a heart that has been saved. Life lived now is better. To that extent, he's comparing a living dog, and this is not a house pet. This is not a dog that you pat and say, good dog, in and rub the dog's ears. This is not a dog you wash. This is a mangy dog. This dog is a despised dog in the text. He said a despised dog is better than a now dead but once royal lion. Because there is an opportunity to remember that one day, with all of your opposition to God, your hatred toward God, that while you're alive, you can remember and you can be warned and you can be admonished that death is imminent and judgment is sure. And the undeniable benefit of life is that while you're alive, you can pursue what is right by trusting in God alone for salvation and living according to His purpose and His will. Well, that is the big picture, the three portraits: the uncontrollable nature of life, the universal nature of death, the undeniable benefit of life. But then in verses 7 through 10, life can be lived with joy because God has given these blessings of love, marriage, food and drink, work and pleasure. But this is something to be enjoyed by those who have an appropriate and a fitting understanding of the fall and of God. And the harmony of those truths help us to deal with the suffering, the difficulties, but also just enjoying life itself. And so see the blessings provided in verses 7 through 10. See the blessings provided. You can give God thanks for them. We are going from portrait to provisions in verses 7 through 10. And provision number one is the joy of life simplicities. Provision number one is the joy of life simplicities. And the joy of life simplicities, it is certainly not the Super Bowl. It is a pagan practice. It's amazing that this particular Super Bowl is probably going to be one of the more immoral ones that we have ever seen. And so I don't understand why believers will stay away from worshiping God and communion to attend something that is highly immoral today. And I say a hearty amen to that. The joy of life's simplicities in verses 7 through 8. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. These are the simplicities in verses 7 and 8. And the simpler gifts in life are the most enjoyable. It is not being rich, it is not being successful, but it is being able to do these things with joy. But there's something that we have to really consider when we are looking and examining the word joy. Because the word joy speaks of a gift that comes from God. So when we are doing this with joy, we're honoring God. And in doing so, we're not living for these enjoyments alone. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, do it to what? The glory of God. You do not live for those enjoyments alone. Those enjoyments must begin with God, who is the giver of gifts. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 13, every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. The ability and the capacity to enjoy the simple things in life without complaining or without lacking contentment is a gift that only comes when we have a right relationship toward God. Because only God can truly give enjoyment. Only God can truly give enjoyment. So whatever you have, you will receive it with gratefulness, with thankfulness, with gratitude. And when you think about the Jews and even the early church, they had fellowship meals or love feasts. They were common in the early church. The time was set aside in the evening to enjoy a meal, but to enjoy a meal together. They're enjoying the fellowship of having a meal in Christ together because of the relationships that they have been given. The simple blessings in life, the joy of life's simplicities. And that is why true, genuine Christian contentment is called a jewel, because it is precious. It is not something that we naturally have. We are born with this malcontent attitude. Things must be a certain way. And we see it in the very early stages of our children's lives. And if we had a recordings when we were young, they would have recorded us acting the same way. We ought not to be shocked when our children act the way we used to act, because it is in the heart to never be satisfied until we find our satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then when you hear the world say this, the world and the culture, they will find these enjoyments to be pleasurable. They will say, don't take your loved ones for granted. Hug them. Yeah, absolutely. Hug them all. Kiss them. Tell them you love them. I say a hearty yes to that. I can't say amen because it's the unbelieving world. But this is an issue. This affection of loving and caring for others and enjoying them comes within the presence of God. Not away from it. It is within the presence of God. And so for any expression of love to have meaning or significance, it must extend beyond the temporal into the eternal. In other words, our goal must be eternal for it to have meaning. Do you actually think hugging your kids makes you feel better about someone's death? It is certainly a band-aid, but it is not a cure. It is neat, but it is deceiving. And we tell someone, and we'll say, well, don't take each other for granted. That's impossible for an unbeliever to even pursue not taking one for granted. We take everyone for granted because of our sin. It is something that we do from the heart. It is something that we do from the heart. So good meals cannot calm unstable hearts. It only refuels them in anger. Healthy relationships only come when there's a right understanding of sin and of God. Then we can enjoy the simplicities of life, knowing that we do not deserve any of it. That is so key. Remember, you don't deserve anything good. Nothing good deserving. It is all a mercy from God. And for us, we have to ask the question, well, what brings this sense of satisfaction to life for me, for you? And what should do it is a genuine appreciation of what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you did not deserve to be saved. Much more, did not deserve to be alive. Therefore, you can enjoy life's simplicities. Verse 8 illustrates that for us. It says, let your garments always be white. And this is saying to live every moment as if it is a celebration. Now, this is not calling for you to have a party, but it's saying that you ought to live life with the right priorities. God first and gratefulness for his blessings. The white here in this passage, I believe, refers to a good cheer or joy, brightness. So let there be festivities in your life. Let there be a joyful celebration, like the joyful celebration during a wedding. When you understand the significance of a wedding and this union as it reflects Christ and his love for the church. And here Solomon is saying that we should enjoy every moment of life, treat every day, and listen, treat every occasion as if it is special, because it is. It is special because you don't deserve to live today. So now if you start to think, well, you know, the day didn't work out. They weren't nice enough to me. They didn't cook what I liked. They didn't feed me what I wanted. I didn't get the outfit that I preferred. The order was wrong. The shipment was late. If all of those things stir your affections in the wrong way, then your garments are not white. There's no joy because it's circumstantial. This joy here is a joy that only comes from God, and it is not controlled by positive or negative events. It's controlled by an unchanging truth that God loved me and gave himself up for me. That God cares for me. And he wants me to know that death is certain, but there's hope in Christ while I live for salvation. But also there's the blessing of enjoying these cherished moments in life. And that is also in verse 9. The second provision is the joy of loving your spouse. The joy of loving your spouse. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. It didn't say love her, it says whom you love. So it is a given that you're supposed to love your wife. And we know that love is a commitment, it is sacrificial, it is a choice that we make in the power of the Spirit of God. And here it says that you can also do this. And it can also be the husband, or it could be the wife, that is, loving the husband. It can be a single person just loving life in general by loving the fellowship. Loving to be with believers and like-minded people. But here specifically, to enjoy the wife in whom you love all the days of your vain life. And we know that the word vain could mean short, it could mean temporal, it could mean something that is hard to understand. And so it could have a variety of meanings. I don't believe this is negative here. It's just saying that life is short. Love her. Sing her songs of love. Go to Songs of Solomon and sing to her. With this framework of Jesus Christ and his love for his bride, who constantly sings to us with his songs of redemption. Cherish her, care for her, build her up, lift her up in prayer. Be a sanctifying influence for her. Do not let the pleasures of sin draw you away from loving and caring for her, for that is a blessing that God has provided. And then third is the joy of labor. There's a joy of labor. In verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you're going. This is also the enjoyment. Remember that verse 7 to 10, what keeps it and hinges it all together is the aspect of joy. Work is hard because of sin. The fruit of our work is cursed because of sin. But remember, work itself is not a curse. Work is not cursed. The results maybe, but not the work itself. Work is a gift from God. 6 days he worked, seventh day he rested. And so whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. Don't be a half-hearted worker. Don't say, well, if I give them 100%, they last for 110%. That's up to them. Give them everything that you can give them. Work hard, work diligently. And says, well, if I do so, it will shame my co-workers. Well, you will shame the name of Christ if you do not work hard. Remember in Colossians, the third chapter, it says to work heartily as to the Lord, right, and not to man. Your labor is for the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are a chore hater, and this is for the young people, if you hate chores or work that prepares you for real life, you can't lounge all of your life. I know they have so-called professional video game athletes or sofa couches. But, beloved, that is not realistic. The world cannot function with professional game stickers or game stick players or game stick dudes and gals. It's not going to work. Young people, here it is, in this fleeting life, you have these gems before you. Learn to cultivate a hard work ethic now. If you are a job despiser, if you hate your job, once again, you're living under the S-U-N and not in the S-O-N. If you live in the sun, you're called to love what God has given you and give Him thanks for it. You cannot give God thanks for something and hate it at the same time. Hatred always wins because a double-minded man is unstable. God cannot receive faithless gestures. If you are an occupational avoider, you just don't want to pursue an occupation, and you think you can be a career student. No, you're called to labor. The lazy mind and the lazy body is contrary to what God has called us to do. I remind you of Colossians 3, verse 22 to 25. Bondservants, obeying everything, those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Why? Knowing. And if you really believe this, think about it. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. If you believe that, you'll get up every day hustling to the job. What can I do? How can I help? Where can I serve? What more can I do? Because you're zealous and you want to hear your Father say, well done. Well, click quickly, if you just listen to these passages in Proverbs 19, verse 24, this is the opposite of enjoying the labor. It's the sluggard. It says, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. Proverbs 20 and 24, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. Or in verse 25 of Proverbs 21, verse 25, the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Or in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 18, verse 18 of Ecclesiastes 10, through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. And so with God's wisdom, you're called, whatever you find in your hand to do, it doesn't have to be the favorite occupation, the one that makes you rich. Find something you can do with enjoyment to the glory of God and do it with all of your mind, heart, and strength. There's something to apply, and I think by implication to this verse. Beloved, whatever you find your hands to do, whether it is reading your Bible, praying, your occupation, recreation, your academics, yes, your homework, yes, young people, your school assignments, yes, your rehearsals, your practice, your household responsibilities, all of your might. Because when you die, you will not be able to look back and say, I wish I did and labored in these things. You'll stand before God and realize that you wasted minutes, you squandered hours, you wasted time, you lied, you deceived, you cheated, you robbed, and you thought that you were getting away with it. That is why it is so good to think about these passages with death in view. You're going to give an account. Remember, Jesus said, you're going to give an account for every idle word that you speak. You're going to give an account for every idle moment that you wasted. There is a time to rest. But being lazy and slothful, there's no time for it. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29 says, see this alone, I found that God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes. And man is scheming today, devising ways to avoid the truth. But you do have the joy of labor, the joy of loving your spouse or loving each other, the joy of life's simplicities with the blessings that God has provided when you and I live with death in view. There are some questions for reflection, and they are in the app if you can look that up. But I'll just read through them quickly and you can research them at a later time. But if you read Matthew 6, 25 to 34, answer this question: what prevents you from living with the right perspective? In accordance to that text in Matthew 6, 25 to 34, meditate on that this week and answer that question: what prevents me from living with the right perspective? And also the second one is read James 4, 13 through 17 and answer this question: why is it important to humbly submit my plans to the Lord? Why is it important to humbly submit my plans to the Lord? And then reading Psalm 39, 1 through 13, you can answer this question: what lessons can I learn about life through trials, including death? What lessons can I learn from life or about life through trials? And there are other passages, for example, Psalm 91 through 12, and then verse 14, the end of verse 14 in James chapter 1. You can look at those passages and begin to really analyze your life before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ. And ask yourself those critical questions about how you see and how you view your life before God as you know you are one day closer to death.